Psalm 23. You don't even need to turn to it, I suppose. Know it by heart. Thank you, Tom. Thanks to the folks from CMML and for the invitation, the honor of the invitation. How wonderful to be with Nate, my buddy, and to see the way he's growing, and God's blessings on you, friend. Thank you for the lunch. Thank you for the hospitality and the fellowship, for all of your work. And I suppose it's not done yet, is it? But thank you so very, very much. Thank you to those who played the piano and organ. It's just been a good day. Psalm 23. Thank you to the song leaders, too. Sorry. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me to lie down in pastures of tender grass. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord to the end of my days. I just have to kind of bare my soul a little bit in the minutes that lie before us, because my life has changed in the last 2 years rather dramatically. I lost both parents and my wife in 17 months, and it hasn't been fun. 24 days apart from my dad and my wife. Never ever thought I would have to take the two funerals of the two most important adults or share in them in 3.5 weeks. But that's what God called, and it has not been fun. Wasn't fun before, and I have to tell you that the aftermath has not been fun. And I've been exceedingly disappointed in myself. For some years, 18, standing behind podiums like these in nearly 50 countries of the world, 400 times a year on average, over that, and opening the Word of God, and for a period of months, it was almost like an alien book to me when it was my time to appropriate the promises. I still believe them, but my heart hurt. We prayed with faith, and we prayed in faith, and we prayed for healing that would be temporary at best. And God granted Carol permanent healing. And I was sorely disappointed. And this psalm, perhaps more than any other section of Scripture, has caused me to come back. Not that I left very far. It was just hurt. And it's terrible to watch your children hurt. You do everything in your power to take it on your shoulders, even if you wouldn't know necessarily where to put it. But you want to take it from them. And in this, the best loved passage, every statistic says, in the entire Word of God, certainly in the Old Testament, with this continuing string of calm and quiet metaphors, we find here certain freedoms that God gives those who are in Christ. And the psalmist David paints here not a distant king or a lord, but a very intimate one. He paints him as the shepherd. He paints him as one who doesn't just meet need. He very graciously and he very generously bestows everything. He doesn't just provide a lack of want. He provides an overflowing abundance. And I thank God that it's coming again. God is a deep reservoir here. He is shown as being eternally deserving of our trust. And he clamors for a relationship, even when at times necessarily we don't feel his closeness. There's no setting given here, but it's obviously the song of one who has lost all worldly comfort. His comfort is not coming from this world and its possessions. Some say this might have been during David's flight from Saul, possibly looking back later in life to the early years when he tended his dad's sheep. I don't really know that, and I guess maybe one day we will, but I do know this. He could say, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord being the source and the supplier of everything that is personally precious. The Lord is my shepherd. In John's gospel, the Lord Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, the one who gave his life for the sheep, and he could say, "My sheep hear my voice and they know it." Keith, I don't know if you ever got to know Godfrey Albury on Spanish Wells. Dear little man, with the Lord a couple of years now. Not in good health at all for the last few years. They called him the sweet shepherd of Eleuthera. He used to have land on the island of Eleuthera, and he went over every morning to Jeans Bay, and his Haitian workers would meet him. They loved him, and he loved them, and they would meet him in the pickup truck, and he would drive them down to his farm. And one day, they were there waiting for him. And he told me the story 6 times in the last couple of years of his life. And that's all right. I wanted to hear it again. But he said they were waiting for him and they were just beside themselves. They were afraid they were going to be fired because all of the sheep had escaped the night before. Whether a storm that had come through had torn down the fence or whether it had been done for vandals by vandals, he didn't know. They didn't know. But every one of his sheep were gone and they were beside themselves. And as Godfrey told the story, he said, "I just said to them, 'Don't worry, they'll all be back before noon. They'll all be back.'" And he came into the middle of his field, and while the men were repairing the fence, they opened all of the gates, and he began a cry, his call. And you ought to be very thankful I will not try to mimic it today. Although it might wake a couple of you up. But he gave his own call. And before long, before noon, every one of the sheep were back in his paddock. His sheep knew his voice. What an amazing thing in the midst of the darkest storms of life to not just hear, but to recognize the voice of God. He's our shepherd. Here's the first freedom. I shall not want. Some of you old enough will remember that President Franklin Delano Roosevelt gave us 4 freedoms that still remain to this day. Freedom from want, freedom from fear, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. Ha! Centuries before, the psalmist David gives us 5 freedoms. Here's a freedom from want. His ability to provide is never doubted. First of 5 freedoms. I will never want. Provision of God is an enormous thing, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I find that I am nowhere near as thankful as I ought to be for certain things. There are some people sitting here today and they have the hearing devices to help them hear. It takes seeing that for me to say, "Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of hearing music, of being able to hear singing where it doesn't hurt. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of being able to see, of being able to read. Thank you for the ability to taste food. Thank you for everything, the senses of life, of being able to have a mind to process things. We have a very fortunate lot in life, do we not, when all is said and done. Thank you for the freedoms of the country that we live in. I hope we're thankful for that every day. They may not always continue. And really, the last 10 years have made a huge difference, have they not? Christians once were considered salt of the earth. Even if you had no special love of Christianity or those who practice it, you were happy to have one as a neighbor because they were the safe neighbors. Now we are the great stumbling block against societal evolution a barrier against progress. And we're becoming hated people. And I have a feeling that if the Lord be not come in 10 years, we will see real persecution in this country within the next 10 years. I shall not want. What a deep reservoir. His ability to provide is never doubted. I don't know what you stand in need of today. I know critically everything that I do. But whatever it is, it's not just an intellectual exercise now. This is not just a theory to be believed. It's a reality that needs to be lived. We will not want if He's our shepherd. We will not want. He makes me to rest in pastures of tender grass. That's amazing. When you think of the pastures in Palestine and the trips that the shepherd must have taken, long distance trips leading sheep from one small, tiny little patch of grass to another. There would have been an awful lot of barrenness in between several oases or places where there was grass. Our shepherd leads us at times through a lot of barrenness to get to tender grass. Makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside waters of quietness. Last February 22nd, a year ago, we learned that Carol would not live more than 6 weeks. And some of you found out, and you were praying specifically. See, I had traveled 260 days a year on average for 17 years. And some years more, some years a little less, and often alone. And I figured that I knew what it would be like to be alone. I had a leg up on some people because I traveled a lot alone. We had had a borrowed townhouse loaned to us in North Carolina. For 5 months we lived there. And I went back that night, and I will just kind of never forget it. Wish I could. But until 20 minutes of 4 in the morning, I had my little wrestling match with the Lord. The neighbors must have wondered what was going on. As I asked for one good reason, that's all I wanted, why my princess would be taken home. I still don't know. I still haven't been given my one reason. I've never felt so dry. I have never felt so barren. Finally, I fell asleep on the floor in the living room, literally, still dressed, 20 minutes after 4. I got up the next morning and I checked an email, my email. One came in from a preacher that I have met once. He works with Indians in Alaska. It had come in right around 4 o'clock in the morning, my time, right in the midst of the crisis. And he said, "Alan, you don't know me well, and I don't know you, but I need to tell you that I lost my first wife to cancer too." And I'll never forget when we got the news. I left her in the hospital and I came home, and until 4 o'clock in the morning that night, I screamed at God for a reason why. He said, "I'm not very bright, perhaps. It took me about 6 months to realize that God doesn't owe me a reason." He said, "I might know it in a coming day, but He doesn't owe it to me now." See, God encouraged this gentleman to write right during my wrestling match. And he said, "But this is what I had to come to. If you will, a little Gethsemane experience, where I finally said, 'Lord, not my will, but yours be done, even if I hate the outcome.'" And he said, "The flooding peace that came at that moment was like lying in a creek and letting the water run over." And that's exactly what happened to me, because I got on my knees and broke and apologized. and the still waters began to flow. It's not been perfect since. I lost a lady that filled every corner of our lives, and I miss her desperately. But there are a lot of still waters. And I think to myself, how do people that don't know the Lord get through something like this? And yet they do. Maybe because a lot of them don't know any better. And they don't know what happens to those who die apart from Christ. Kind of brings us, doesn't it, full circle to everything that's been said today and the desperate need to make a difference in the world in which we live, led by still waters. He restores my soul. Here we go from physical to spiritual. Some of you are going through battles that are physical, and some of you recognize that even physical battles have emotional and spiritual ramifications, and they do. He restores my soul, and he leads in right paths, the ways clearly marked, all of this for his honor and his grace and for the sake of his name. He restores my soul. What peace he can give. The Valley of the Shadows in Judea, you'll still find today if you go through the Judean hills. The Valley of the Shadows is where sheep just won't go themselves. If you know anything about sheep, you'll recognize that they don't go into dark places. They have a perpetual fear of the dark. I hated the dark when I was a little boy. The boogeyman lived in my closet. And he was waiting for the lights to go out to come out and get me every night of my life. I hated the dark. I've come to hate it again, honest truth. My neighbor across the street, Buddy, came over the other night and he said, "Alan, we didn't even know if you're home." He said, "Teresa and I have been wondering for a long time, saw your car in the driveway, but we just wondered if we should try to find your spare key." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because every night I see lights on all over your house." I said, "Yeah, I'm home." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, I don't sleep more than 2 or 3 hours a night usually. Occasionally I get 4. I wander the house and I hate the darkness. So I said, I'll leave the lights on at night." And he just kind of looked and shook his head, and I don't think he understands to this day. Probably they're ready to commit me down there, but that's all right. He's a nice guy. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That was the place, those were the places actually so named by shepherds. In the Judean hills where the robbers lurked and where the predators hung out. And there would never be an instance where a sheep would go in there, let alone a flock of sheep would go in there on their own. But rather, even in the darkness, what they would do, they would listen for the gentle tapping of the shepherd's crook. And as long as they could hear that up ahead, they would follow, because sheep are followers. They're not leaders. But the shepherd would find a tree, and he would wrap his crook or a stone. And just hearing the sound of the shepherd's crook, they would actually walk into the place of great terror, the valley of the shadow of death, and fear no evil. And so do we. "Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because he lives, I can face tomorrow." Not many songs that say it just so succinctly. Everything that we have that is hope is based on one concrete fact, and it is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know. That's the certainty. That's the sure certainty and the hope that we have that takes fear away. Do we then thus lose all human fears? No. We're human beings. There are things that frighten you, I'm sure. I don't know why anybody would step out of a perfectly good airplane that's not going down with a parachute strapped to their back. Honestly. I mean, if the thing's going to go down anyway and you're going to die, you might as well, if you have a parachute, then jump. But other than that, if the plane is mechanically functioning, why would anybody do that? That's just a fear of mine. And yet I love scuba diving. And there are some people that are scared to death of that. And for those of you who work at Harley-Davidson, yes, I ride one. And there are people that are scared to death of motorcycles. We all have fears. Some of them are far harder to put your thumb on, aren't they? We've lived a lot of fear in the last 20 months. Lots of fears. It's hard to start over at 51. It really is. I fly home tomorrow evening, Lord willing, the plane will land at 10:30. I spent 29 years without ever having to park my car at an airport. Never. I was always met, even if it was after midnight. Didn't matter. I have a terrible fear now of walking into that dark house tomorrow night. It's not fun anymore. Some of you live it right now, and you know what I mean. It's hard to describe. It's hard to paint to anybody that hasn't gone through it what it's like. But it's real. Not that I'm afraid of the dark. It's just not fun anymore. And there are certain fears that come. We're only human. But here's one fear that we don't have. The evil one can't touch us if God doesn't choose to allow him to. He cannot touch us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's one of the things I suppose that I've really been enjoying a lot of late. It's just a simple point, but it's a point nonetheless. I think there's going to be a spectacular scene in cemeteries around the world at the rapture of the church. That's going to be an awesome thing, isn't it? Remember, Carol and I were in this place in London, England once called the Bunhill Fields. Some of you have been there, perhaps. It was the dissenters' portion of the cemetery owned by the City of London, England, back in the 1700s. Those who dissented against the position that the Church of England took when they left the gospel. And so they were buried in this one place for outcasts. 17 of the great worthies of the Christian faith have been buried there. Charles Wesley and his mother Susanna are buried there. Some of you probably have heard me tell about this. John Wesley was, but they reinterred him across the street in the backyard of his home. They reinterred his body. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, is buried in the Bunhill Fields. William Defoe, who wrote Robinson Crusoe for his kids for a bedtime story, is buried there. What a lot of people don't know is he had a doctorate of divinity. And all of his books that no one ever heard of were his books on theology. He's only known for Robinson Crusoe. And that was just a book that he wrote for his children when they were younger. He's buried in the Bunhill Fields. William Cooper. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. His body is in there. Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts, who at the age of 21 decided that writing poetry was frivolous. And since he was going for his doctorate of divinity, that he would then turn his attention to matters of high theology. And I implore you to try to find one of his books on theology or a hymn book in the world that doesn't have some of his hymns. You see what God has preserved. And I remember saying to Carol, what a place of precious dust. What a place this would be at the rapture of the church. Wouldn't this be spectacular? So I was at the cemetery the other night and I rode my bike in on the way to meeting. And I saw a man sitting very close to where Carol's gravestone is. And as soon as I saw him sitting on the bench, I knew exactly which grave he was at. And I walked over to him, and he started to stand up, and he kept standing. He had to be about 6'6". He had a ponytail that was about to his belt. I held out my hand. I introduced myself. He said, I'm John. I said, hi, John. Is that the body of your son? And he turned and he looked down like this, and I noticed on the side of his neck, about 5 inches square, he had this very menacing tattoo filled with skulls and demons and the like. And above it, it said Pagans, and underneath it, MC. The Pagans Motorcycle Club is more feared than the Hell's Angels. I don't even want to tell you what they run in my city of Myrtle Beach. I said, John, how old was your son? He said he was 4. I said, isn't it amazing? I said, chances are that he and my wife have already met. And they're actually talking about how their bodies are buried about 20 feet apart, waiting for a most spectacular day. He said, what day will that be? I said, well, I need to ask you a question. Do pagans believe in God? He said, I do. I said, do pagans believe in an afterlife? He said, I do. I said, so where do you think your son is? He said, I believe he's in heaven. I said, well, killed at the age of 4. I didn't say this to him. I said, chances are very good that he probably is in heaven. But I don't think he ever heard the gospel in that home. We began to talk. And he started to cry, this huge biker. And I said, you know, there is coming a day when every body of Christians is gloriously resurrected, and I don't understand it. So don't ask me to tell you how it happened. In all of the dust and the ashes of the World Trade Center, I know 5 Christians who died in that tragedy that day in New York City. One of them had led 5 of his bosses to the Lord Jesus. They all perished. And in all of that dust, there are remains of thousands of bodies. Do you ever wonder how God's going to do this? You know that Christians went down on the Titanic. I've dived a number of shipwrecks that, frankly, there was loss of life. It haunts you when you see skeletal remains because you think to yourself, well, are they in heaven or not? What's left? But the God who made everything out of nothing will not need a whole lot to reconstruct bodies sown in weakness and sown in dishonor. And like his glorious resurrected body, because of his resurrection, he is going to take first those who are asleep in Christ, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with him, and he will come right into the realm of the archenemy of the soul, the prince of the power of the air, and without a single fear, we will go through the valley of the shadow of death, or maybe the triumph of the rapture. It's almost enough to make you happy today, isn't it? What a remarkable truth. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, for thou art with me. We might be asked to go through dark shadows and deep ravines, but there's no fear of the predator while we follow the shepherd. Thy rod and thy staff, these are the symbols of the office. Just the gentle tap. Sometimes it's so distant, isn't it? Sometimes we can barely see it in the dim light, but it's there, and he's leading us, and we follow. I love verse 5. A table prepared right in the enemy's camp. Rather unique teaching in Scripture. It's one of the reasons why when I hear people say, Sunday morning when we are at the Lord's table, it's actually the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Because tables are no new thing to the Lord. Tables denote fellowship. The Lord's Supper is absolutely unique. But that's maybe semantics. We're not going to take anybody and flog them for that. But this table business intrigues me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I thought of Judges 7, verse 6. You remember that? Gideon had had his army whittled down from thousands now. And God said, no, that's still way too many people. And you can imagine the panic as he faces these massive hordes of trained soldiers. We sometimes do these people a disservice by not putting ourselves in their position. But God said, here's the deal. Everybody who doesn't put their face down in the water, but rather brings the water up and laps it, like this out of their hands. They will be your soldiers. And Gideon's left with 300 to go against a vast army. But the interesting point of that was the people who would actually bury their head in the water and not be constantly vigilant for the enemy approaching, they were the ones that were the true warriors. And that's the closest that we can find to people taking any kind of nourishment or refreshment while the enemies watch, except for this verse. Now we're surrounded by an enemy, and an enemy who has legions of followers, whether they know it or not. And he is powerful. And he's in battle with us. He has declared war, and it's on. And at the same point, in the midst of it all, the Lord prepares a table of fellowship before us in the very presence of our enemies. Shepherds would have carried a little flask of oil and wine mixed together, generally about two parts oil to one part wine. Because you see, to find food, and says this wounded psalmist, it's not just that you prepare a table before me in the very presence of mine enemies, but you anoint my wounded head with oil. Obviously, this is a reference to the filling of the Spirit and the peace that the Holy Spirit of God gives in the times when we need his presence the most. And he says, my cup is running over. It's not just full, it's overflowing. And the tense that this is written in is continually overflowing. We thank you, Raymond, for the fresh, cold water today. This is a wonderful thing. Matthew 25, 40 says he will get his reward. And I thank you for it because I've been dry today. And now you all be quiet. You've been dry today. I should never have said that with some of you sitting here. I meant my mouth. But nonetheless, my cup runneth over. Do we all feel like that all the time? Do you feel that way all the time? Be honest with me, please. The overflowing cup. It doesn't work all the time, does it? There's so many things in life that seem to bring pain. All byproducts of sin and the curse, aren't they? I think of godly parents that I know. Godly people. Wonderful people. I've stayed in their homes, in some instances, for a week. I think I know what makes them tick. And some of them have gone to heaven with heavy hearts as they enter the presence of God, not knowing if that's the last they will ever see of their wayward children. Godly parents with godless children. When I first started going to the Bahamas 26 years ago on the island of Guanaquil, there was only one church, Church of God. What a godly little man was the pastor there, he and his wife. Just a special, special little couple. Both of them very short and slight of stature. They had three sons, two of whom still go on for the Lord, and one son whose name was Rupert, and let me tell you, if that island ever produced anybody that was a rebel with a cause, it was Rupert. He came home one night, and you can still see, well, at least a couple of years ago, you could still see some of the scarring on the rocks. He closed every bar in Marsh Harbor down, and he took his boat out over the open waters, and as he was coming at full throttle into the harbor of Guanaquil, in his state, he missed. And he and a friend who were in his boat ran right into this coral cliff. Both of them thrown into the cliff, both of them killed instantly. Another boat was following them and fished the bodies out. And the next day, people, old timers on the island, said that it was still one of the worst things they ever saw. When at 2 or so in the morning, that dear, godly little man, pastor, who labored almost fruitlessly for over 20 years, just a tiny little flock. That man, they said, when his son's body was brought and laid on the dock, he literally laid his body on top of his son and said, "Oh, Rupert, my son, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Rupert, my son, my son." He had to bury his son the next morning. He said, "I would like to read for you from the Gospel of Luke as I share with you about a rich man who died and tell you about my son's eternal home called hell and the lake of fire." Talk about pain. I know grandparents who have done a great job raising their kids. Now they have wayward grandchildren. And some of them have told me, your burdens never go away. They never seem to leave. But in the enemy's camp, we have a table of fellowship. In the heart of hostile territory, we are invited to come apart and leisurely dine with the King of Kings. And we can feast in the midst of barrenness around us. What an amazing treasure comes to us from the shepherd. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." This is amazing. The "surely" here means verily, you know that. And there are twin graces, goodness and mercy, shall follow me. That doesn't mean that they follow several miles off and eventually when we stop, they catch up. The word here is an active word. It is not passive at all. This word means that these twin graces, goodness and mercy, pursue us. They literally stalk us, and they will find us all the days of our lives. Goodness and mercy. Present in times of feasting, present in times of fasting, it matters not. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord." Not a temple, not a church, not a building. We will dwell in the house of the Lord. This is the communion forever. The week that Carol died, I got 1,084 emails from 42 countries. We got 2,300 cards. I got emails from places I've never been. I got emails from churches that quite probably I will never be invited to speak at, ever. I don't know where the people heard or how they heard. But one after the other, I had family members that were checking my email. I couldn't do it. And they would say, "You've got to see this one." Or they would print them up. "You got to see this one. Dear Alan and family, we've never met, but we heard." We had people come to our house. And I want to say something guardedly today. We had people come to our house that when I was growing up, I heard these same people being denigrated. Not those individuals, just anybody that doesn't meet like we do. I heard them run down on conference platforms. I heard about halfway houses. I heard about all of these churches. And when I was a kid, you almost start wondering to yourself, is this the enemy? Well, the enemy came into my house. And the enemy brought food. And they walked into my wife's room and they put their hands on her and they prayed. And I heard people don't meet like we do with the most real prayers I've ever heard in my life. They were talking to the Lord. They intimately knew Him. And I will never be the same again as a result of all of this. Never. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Communion. Sometimes it will be through the green pastures. Sometimes it will be beside the still waters. Possibly in the next months, some of us will be facing a trip accompanying a loved one through the valley of the shadow of death. The simple fact is, every one of us are facing a battle with enemies. It really doesn't matter. We can dwell with the communion of the Lord forever. Not just here. Not just here. Though it can be as if we're already there while we're here. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. And then we will see that these light afflictions, which are just for a little while, will be banished. And in the glory of His presence, we will dwell forever. Go in the strength of it. Also remember the commensurate responsibilities, bought with an enormous, infinite price. We'll never exhaust it eternally. So we're no longer our own. May we glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits. Here, there, anywhere, everywhere, wherever God has placed us, may He bless His word. Father, we give grateful thanks for the fellowship that is ours and for the communion that is ours. We're thankful, our Father, that these are things that are truths to be tested. And while we fail often, Jesus never fails. We are thankful, our Father, that indeed we could sing those words earlier. Jesus never fails. Earthly friends may fail and forsake, but Jesus never fails. Father, there are a lot of needs represented in this group today, the vast majority of which we won't know about. But we are thankful that You do. And we ask that the God who meets needs will indeed come in and touch where there is need to be touched. There might be sad hearts here today. There might be angry hearts, bitter hearts, rebellious hearts. There might be stressed people here today from a variety of things that Thou hast allowed into our lives. We ask, our Father, that each one of us might leave today recognizing not only are You still in control, but we all have a work to do. We just have to do it until such time as the Lord comes and takes us to be with Himself. Father, now we give thanks for CMML and for those that we love who work there and who are associated with it. In a special way, we pray for dear Ruth. We ask our Father that You would touch and heal that leg completely so that there would be no surgery needed. We're thankful for she and Sam and for so many years of faithful, tireless, selfless service. We commit them into Thy gracious care right now. Pray, our Father, for direction and blessing in the office staff as they evidently need help. And our heart's desire is that not just people will come, but the right people will come and meet the needs. So raise them up, we pray, and deliver them and bring them to them. Bless the work of God on a global basis, even now we ask, as we ask that in our global basis, our little portion of the world, we might be faithful in doing that which we have been called to do for the honor and glory alone of the Savior, in whose name we give thanks. Amen.